Jesus says to us this morning, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We ask, great Father, that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear what Jesus has to say to us. Thank you for this remarkable letter. Please would we see him as he is, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hamish is right. There's much that's unusual about the book of Revelation. But I do disagree with him on one point, in a friendly way. That is, I think when you read this vision, it's pretty obvious what it's about, isn't it? The language is confusing. That's true. It's unusual language. We might not really understand language, but the big idea that Jesus is really, 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 really big, I think it's pretty obvious. He's massive. And I think that's just the question I want us to wrestle with our hearts this morning, is how big is your Jesus? The Jesus that some of you enjoyed singing back-to-back songs about him. How big is he? Some of you didn't enjoy that, but that's okay. But how big is your Jesus? When you say and you declare in those songs, Jesus is Lord, is it this Jesus? I heard one person say this week, listening to some talks, that the quality of your life is determined by how big Jesus is in your mind. And the more I've got into this passage, I'm persuaded that that's absolutely right. See, the book of Revelation is not a book to be afraid of. It's not a book to avoid. It's a letter intended to bless. It's there in chapter 1, verse 3. That's the reason for the letter, to be read, heard, and taken to heart, and therefore to bring blessing to God's people. And not just God's people that it was first written to, as we saw last week, but God's people in every church throughout every age, intended to bless. A letter calling his people to be faithful witnesses. The faithful witnesses he's made them to be. The identity that he's given them. Priests, royal priests, in a world that's hostile towards them. They're to live out this identity. Readers of this book. Those that this book is written to are to live out that identity as faithful priests. As faithful witnesses to Jesus. Against two great powers, particularly through this book, the two powers seem to be the Roman Empire and Judaism, that religious system. Two great powers that oppose God's people and persecute them, orchestrated by Satan himself, who stands behind that persecution and that struggle. And John's readers, they need to know that in the face of that kind of opposition, Jesus is really, really big. You see, John's with them in the struggle. Did you notice that in verse 1? This is not someone that's sort of writing from a comfortable position. No, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's on the equivalent of Robben Island in the first century. He's in chains himself because of his witness to Jesus. Sure, it's wonderful belonging to Jesus' kingdom. There's loads of blessings and benefits that come from belonging to Jesus' kingdom. But he's their brother and companion in patient endurance and suffering because of the testimony about Jesus. As he intends to be faithful, as he's been faithful to Jesus, so he's found himself locked in chains. He's not indifferent to their plight. He's not calling them to live in a way that he's not willing to live or himself. No, he's writing to them with his own chains around his wrist and ankles. Writing to them to help them to endure, to keep trusting Jesus. And he writes, not just as a fellow sufferer and struggler, but as one with all of God's authority. Did you notice that in verse 10? He says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and behind me, I heard a loud voice like a trumpet. See, John is, whatever it means to be in the Spirit, in verse 10, worshipping Jesus on the Lord's day. He hears a voice like a trumpet. And to any Bible reader, that sound is a familiar sound. It's the voice of God himself. It's the sound that thundered at Mount Sinai when the law was given. This is God speaking. So John is not just a fellow companion and brother. No, he's one who brings God's words to God's people. This is what he's about to write, is what God has to say to his people. And he writes about a really big Jesus. And we need a really big Jesus. If you're a parent this morning, you need a big Jesus. If you're going to be a dad this morning that will lead your family to trust him and delight in him, you need to know how big he is. If you're elderly this morning, you need a big Jesus. You do. You need this one of chapter 1. Because there's much that's frightening, isn't there? There's much that causes struggle and fear. And so we need this big Jesus. You need this big Jesus if you're afraid this morning, if you're anxious about the week that's coming, if your marriage feels like it's under attack at the minute. You need this Jesus. You need this Jesus when you hear those accusations from the evil one, you're not good enough. Or whispering lies about your past that bring guilt and shame. You need this Jesus. You need this Jesus if you're going to face that boss who's been unreasonable this week, or face that parent who's out to get you. You need this Jesus. It'd be easier, wouldn't it? It'd be so much easier to not follow Jesus. You wouldn't be caught in this battle between Satan and Jesus that we saw last week. It'd be much easier to give up following Jesus. It'd be much easier for your friendships with the unbelieving world, wouldn't it? Much easier to not follow Jesus. It'd be easier because, well, internally as well, not just externally, but internally, because, well, you could just live however you wanted. You could do whatever you liked. No, we need this big Jesus, because if we're going to live out our identity together as this royal priesthood, as faithful witnesses to Jesus, well, we need to see the Lord that he is. And he is glorious beyond imagining, isn't he? I mean, these images, I almost don't want to explain them. I just want to let them kind of wash over you. They're images designed to fire our imaginations. It's right that we read from Daniel, because they're all images that come from the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel particularly, or images from actually probably the descriptions of the temple in the end of the last few chapters of Exodus. These are images that John's first readers who knew their Old Testament really well, would have just fired their imaginations of who it is that's being described here. And they're images, as they fire our imaginations, to give us hope and endurance and trust in the Jesus that we're witnessing to. It's a vision and images that our brothers and sisters in Iraq need to hear as they hear echoes of gunfire from the IS who are out to get them and to kill them. It's the images that our friend Shamir in Pakistan needs as he buries his friends after that bomb went off a couple of months ago. It's an image those Christians need who are on those boats from Libya that were thrown overboard for following Jesus. It's this Jesus that John wants his persecuted and his struggling church to have. And it is a glorious image, isn't it? John sees Jesus in all his divine glory. That's what those images are about. Let's read it again. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's a remarkable image. The lampstands, it kind of brings forth the images of the temple in the last few chapters of Exodus and the lampstand that Moses was to place in the tabernacle. So here we are being told we're in the midst of God's presence. The flowing robe brings forth the images of the royal priesthood, the priests who wore the people of God on their breastplate, the one who's before his Father, interceding and pleading for his people. The white hair. Well, wisdom and authority. It's remarkable because John is saying that those words spoken about the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, the one to whom the nations come down and worship, the one with all power and authority, the one with supreme victory over all of God's enemies, those words spoken thousands of years before, are now spoken about Jesus and applied to him. He's one with blazing eyes. I don't know what you imagine those blazing eyes to be like, but all I could think of was like those blow torches that are able to cut through 6 inches of steel. Blazing eyes, but they blaze and burn because they see everything with absolute purity and utter holiness. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. These are the feet of a mighty warrior, one who has conquered his enemies, who stands victorious, who rules with might. His voice, like the sound of rushing waters. I don't know what that might be like. Imagine it'd be like standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls and trying to talk to the person next to you and screaming at the top of your lungs, but still not being heard because of the sense of the power and the might of those rushing waters. Here is one with unqualified power. The divine king, wrapped in holiness and glory and majesty. Is that the Jesus you sing to this morning? From his mouth, says John, came a double-edged sword. A sword that penetrates heart and soul. If it's his blazing eyes that expose impurity, then it's this sharp sword. This sharp sword is the weapon of judgment he wields to cut out the impurity. His words come with precision and accuracy. His face so bright, it's like staring into the noon day sun. Is this your Jesus? In his right hand, John says, he's got seven stars, which we know from later on in the verses are the seven angels of the churches. Lots of debate about who those angels might be. I'm not sure. But whoever they are, Jesus has them in the palm of his hands. He holds them. Those that have authority over the churches, he holds them. He's the one with authority over his church. He's the beginning and the end. Everything orbits him. Everything. Is this your Jesus? See, John falls down dead when he sees this Jesus. As you look to the week that's coming, is this your Jesus that you're going to live for? See, John falls down dead like those that have gone before him in the Bible that met the risen, that encountered God, like Moses, like Isaiah. God showed up and they're just floored by what they see. Because he's so marvelous. He's stunningly good. He's staggeringly large. Is this your Jesus? Is this our Jesus, Rylands Community Church? Is this the Jesus that our neighbours see when we talk about him, if we talk about him? Is this the Jesus our kids see us worshipping? I don't mean here on a Sunday, but through the week, is it obvious that your life orbits this one? Increasingly, Katie and I are battling with to help Evie see that she is not the centre of the universe. She's utterly persuaded that everyone revolves around her. Everyone. And it causes conflict in our house because Katie and I are convinced of exactly the same thing. We're just better at pretending that's not what we think. See, what she needs and what we need is this Jesus. The world does not orbit you, it orbits him. When we pray for Michael and Rachel, as Rachel faces depression, as they face an uncertain future because of their visas, as they reflect on the last few weeks and this horrible illness, what do they need above everything else? They need this vision, says John. Is this your Jesus? It'd be a great question to ask each other when I've stopped talking. Is this the one you worship? Is this the one you're delighting in? And if not, why not? That'd be a great question to ask each other afterwards. But it's not just a vision of how big Jesus is. It is certainly that, but it's something even more remarkable about this vision. I don't know if you spotted what it was in verse 12. Look down at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. What are the lampstands? Look down at verse 20. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. See, this big Jesus that we've just enjoyed John tell us about is the Jesus who is amongst his people. In their midst, he's amongst the lampstands. As he walked in the garden in the cool of the day in Genesis, so he walks amongst his people today. He's with them. This glorious one, this heavenly one, this majestic one with unqualified power is with us. You see, this vision that John gives of this glorious Jesus, the vision of this Jesus being amongst his people, is the introduction to these letters that we'll be spending a few weeks looking at. Designed, really, I think, to help the people, help us readers see that as he addresses those individual churches, as he speaks to them, the one speaking is the one who's amongst them. This Jesus is amongst them. And so there are two big implications that we'll see as we go through these letters. If it's this Jesus that's amongst us, if it's this Jesus that's addressing us, well, the first implication is that our lives should be lives of daily repentance. See, the vision of Jesus here is picked up in each one of the letters. Each of the letters begins or has in it some sort of allusion to this image of verses 9 to 20. So just flick to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, for example. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. See, the words of him who holds the seven spirits. The one who is speaking is the one who sees, really, really sees what's going on in his churches. See, they think they see, but they don't see. They think they're alive, but they're actually dead. His blazing eyes see what the church is like, and his sharp sword speaks words that wield a kind of judgment, calling them to repentance. And so really, if this is our Jesus, if this is the Jesus we worship, then over the coming weeks, as we go through these letters, we should be expecting to repent. We should expect to stop thinking certain things and stop doing certain things and turn around and live differently. This Jesus will have strong words to say to us as a congregation. And if this Jesus is our Jesus, we're going to long to hear what those words are. We're going to long to have hearts that hear it and understand it and apply it and do what he says. Because look at him. You don't ignore one like this. In fact, it could be argued that all of the language of 12 to 18, really, about this divine king, this majestic king, is language about a divine king coming to judge. Certainly when you go back to Jeremiah or Ezekiel and Daniel and start to read the context of where these images come from, it's all about God purifying his people, him coming in judgment, putting right what's wrong with them, telling them why they're in exile and how they need to change. See, if this is our Jesus, we should expect to repent. Second implication, we're to be reassured, aren't we? We should expect to be reassured. See, to those that do repent, who do listen, who do bow before this glorious King, well, it's a passage that's full of reassurance, isn't it? Jesus is amongst his people. He's with his brothers and sisters in Iraq or Egypt or on that boat. He's with them. He's not shouting from the sidelines. He's in their midst. He's with you in that difficult conversation where you seek to witness to Jesus and it all gets very awkward. He's with you. He's with you as you fight and struggle this week against the selfishness in your heart and seek to live for him. He's with you. He walks amongst us. Not just shouting from the sidelines. He's in the battle with us. And he's victorious. But he's not just with us. He's not just with us as though all of the things that happen to us are somehow out of his control and he kind of stands alongside us and says, it's okay, I'm with you. He is with us, but everything that happens is under his control. Look what he says to John. John falls down dead. What does he say? He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't be afraid, John. I'm ultimate reality. I'm the one who holds history in the palm of my hands. There is nothing coming at you that is not in some sense ultimately in my hand and in my control. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, why this language of imprisonment and death? Why keys and death? Why say that to John? John's in prison facing death. And Jesus is the one who holds all of the authority over everything that's happening to him. I've got those keys, John. Not your jailers, not the Roman powers. I hold them. The execution that's probably coming your way, John, is in my hands. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I've got this. I was dead, but I'm alive again. John, even the worst things can happen to you. Don't be afraid. It's happened to me already, and I've smashed through death. It's okay. Is this your Jesus? Is this the one we worship? The one who comes to us in his word? Is the one who rules with unqualified power? Who reigns in blazing purity. See, the message of this chapter and the message of these church to these churches is we think we know reality, but we don't. We think we have knowledge, but we don't. We think we know what's going on, but we don't. This one, however, he knows everything. He knows everything that is going on. And he can say things about what's going on. We don't perceive, but he perceives perfectly. We can't speak with any authority, but he speaks with all authority. We need this big Jesus, don't we? And the degree to which we get this, the degree to which we allow this vision of Jesus to grab hold of our hearts, is the degree to which we will remain faithful, that we will be his faithful witnesses, that we will live lives that adorn him. See, Michael and Rachel need this vision. And we need this vision. I suspect that probably we think we're okay. But we might not be. Well, let's pray that we'd be hearers of these words and that we take them to heart and be blessed. Let's pray together. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Father, would you so fill us with your spirit that we see Jesus as John sees him. That these words that we have written about this vision might be words that we take to heart. And that this might be the Jesus that we live for, that we worship, that we treasure. This might be the Jesus that we faithfully witness to. Sorry that your son, who is so glorious, who is staggeringly good. Sorry that he's so small so often in our minds, Sorry that he's so indifferent to our weeks. Thank you for this vision. Please help us to repent. Help us to believe these words and find ourselves blessed as we take them to heart. Because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.